first teachings received, Hossein planned to retrieve. Loss of faith he perceived, many people did leave. The first teachings received, Hossein planned to retrieve. Loss of faith he perceived, guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred breath. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sands, met foreigners of new lands.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. Please stay tuned. The most successful part of the mission of Prophet Muhammad is for sure the very personality of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Also, the part of human fitrah which has flourished the most is Imam al-Husayn. If you desire the truth, but you are not burnt inside, the light hasn't entered your heart. If human fitrah flourishes, it will flare up. If human fitrah flourishes, nothing will remain of the material part of a person. Thus, the only way to experience the flourished fitrah inside ourselves is Imam al-Husayn.
Karbala, as I step onto your sands, you capture my eyes. Karbala, I see heaven has been placed beneath your skies.
یا آقا یه چیزی رو زیاد حرفشو بزنی از چشم آدم میفته، زیاد تکرار بشه از چشم آدم میفته.
Some say if you talk about something too much, it becomes unimportant, as we have in the famous proverb, friendship is a stronger at a distance. So, why doesn't Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam become unimportant to me? no matter how much I say his name. Why? Remember Imam al-Hussein constantly for a while and see if he becomes unimportant to you. I will see you after 40 days. Where will you be? You will fly in the skies. Your only fault is that you don't repeat the name of Imam al-Hussein very much. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and Assalamu alaik, Ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn.
I'm beginning, the season's tears are flowing, our Imam we are condoling. Our new year starts with mourning, Muharram is our beginning, the season's tears are flowing, our Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there, Ashura, Al-Hussein was murdered here, Ashura.
The light.
In Indonesia, a group of university lecturers have come up with an idea of building a robot to help people during the coronavirus pandemic. The robot is assembled from electric household items like pots and pans and an old television monitor. It was named Delta after the new coronavirus variant ripped through Indonesia. The robot was initially built to entertain residents of a village in the country's East Java province. But the head of the robot-making project says he decided to shift his function into assisting people dealing with a deadly virus.
With this new Delta variant and the surging number of COVID-19 cases, I decided to turn the robot used for public services into one that sprays disinfectant and delivers food and necessities of residents who are self-isolating. I'm shifting the function to serve only the members of the community who are in need.
The interesting thing about a robot is that it greets people when delivering things to isolated residents. The developers of the robot say it has been built in a joint project with local people and is by no means a high-tech device. The world's oldest wooden boat belonging to Egyptian pharaoh King Khufu has been moved to its new home in a painstaking transfer process. It took 48 hours to move the 20-ton vessel to the Grand Egyptian Museum from the Giza pyramids. It was carefully fixed inside a metal cage and carried on a remote-controlled vehicle. The 4,600-year-old vessel, also known as Solar Boat, was not built to sail through seas. In ancient Egypt, pharaohs commissioned solar boats, which were essentially virtual vessels, to transport them to the afterlife. To fulfill their purpose, they were buried in pits next to royal burial chambers. Prehistoric cave paintings found in Spain proved that Neanderthals were the first artists on Earth. A new study says red markings discovered in three caves near Malaga did not occur naturally. They were made by Neanderthals nearly 65,000 years ago. That's when modern humans did not inhabit the continent yet. The findings suggest that the pigments were applied at different times, sometimes more than 10,000 years apart. This shows that Neanderthals returned to the site over time to make symbolic markings.
I believe that this art made by the Neanderthals will be also found in other caves around the world. This time figurative art, which we have not paid attention to, may be precisely the oldest art in the world. So this place in Spain is one of the caves with the oldest art in the world.
Researchers say the pigments are yet another evidence that the intellectual capabilities of Neanderthals have been underestimated. Neanderthals went extinct about 40,000 years ago.
Egypt's forgotten art of Fatik is undergoing a revival thanks to a designer who has been working hard to bring the ancient cleft decorating technique to life. Working tirelessly in a small workshop in Old Cairo, Samer Hassanyan has enhanced the art of Batik over the years. Samer is one of the few designers in Egypt to use the traditional method to design on fabrics. The art consists of patterns created by applying melted wax onto cloth before dipping it in dye or painting over it with a brush. The fabric is put into boiling water in order to melt the wax. The ancient Egyptians used the batik fabric mostly to wrap the coffins and mummies. However, the difficulty of mastering the art caused its disappearance.
Batik has disappeared in Egypt because no one shared their skill. As a teacher, I find that it is very important to provide as much training as I can because people realize how difficult it is when they start learning the techniques.
Samer has now skillful artist in her workshop who designed colorful fabric using the technique. Samer says her goal is to produce unique designs that are particularly identified as to Egyptian and represent the country's rich cultural heritage.
Artists in an Egyptian village work hard to keep alive the ancient tradition of making papyrus paper despite the tourist downturn amid the coronavirus pandemic. The village of Karamus in northeastern Cairo is the largest hub of papyrus production in the country. Many of the residents of the village are involved in farming, processing, and decorating papyrus planted in 25 farms near the village. The Pharaonic era tradition includes cutting strips from the plant, pressing them together, and drying them to form a sheet. The artists then decorate the papyrus to create beautiful products for tourists. However, the industry has been affected by the coronavirus pandemic, forcing the artists to use more creativity.
We are trying to think out of the box to keep this profession alive. We made products out of papyrus paper like wallets, notebooks, drawing sketches, new products, so we can keep going.
The artists have also launched online stores to sell their new products. Papyrus producers say they have lost nearly 80% of their income in the last 2 years. However, they say they will never stop making papyrus and will make every effort to keep the ancient cultural tradition alive. You can find tin boxes in every house, with people often throwing them away after consuming what they had inside. But an old lady in Belgium has turned it into an obsession for years to fill her home with these fascinating containers. 83-year-old Madame Dardenne has gathered around 60,000 vintage tin boxes in a span of 30 years. The empty containers of all sizes now occupy four of her houses. They once used to hold all kinds of goods, ranging from coffee, biscuits, tobacco, tea, and soap to shoe polish, are now piled high all over the building that belongs to Dardenne. Some of these boxes, according to her, come from as far as India and Japan. Dardenne says it all started with a chocolate box that was given to her with a painting of a blonde girl in a blue hat.
I consider this box to be the first of my collection. It is a box of Belgian Côte d'Or chocolates that a relative of my husband gave me, believing that I was interested in boxes.
She sees the boxes as history books with decorations and writings on them describing major events and reflecting contemporary culture. The collection is the largest in the world, listed by the Guinness Book of Records. Located in eastern Belgium, the museum can be visited by appointment.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields, like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Humans have damaged the environment perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Juan Carlos Rodriguez and his wife run a sloth rescue center in the lush outskirts of the Venezuelan capital, Caracas. They have so far saved over 45 sloths. The couple decided to start helping the furry mammals last year after running into a sloth that had been badly injured. They saved him and called him Chewie, after a character in the popular Star Wars franchise. Juan and his wife are now alone in their life-saving journey. are not alone in their life-saving journey, as their vet friends also help them with services and donations. The coronavirus pandemic has disrupted lives all around the world, but it's important to try to stay fit for humans and animals alike. Penguins in an open zoo in Thailand have been keeping their daily routines, although no visitors are allowed due to COVID-19 restrictions. They are regularly taken out of their air-conditioned enclosure so they can enjoy a walk or swim. The 41 flightless birds consume nearly 25 kilograms of fresh fish each day. The cute animals at the zoo are aged from 1 month to 18 years old.
South Korean medical workers manning drive-through coronavirus testing centers have a new way to cool off and rest amid hot summer days, recovery buses. The medical workers are now able to enjoy their breaks at these buses, which are equipped with air conditioning, cold water, and snacks. The workers are allowed to take off their protective suits that trap heat and create an environment difficult to tolerate. Some of the buses also have shower booths and bunk beds to help the medical workers deal with their hard work. They say the buses are refreshing.
I almost feel like I'm stuck in a heat dome, like in a car with the air conditioner off in the middle of summer. It's so hot that it's even hard to breathe. But when I come here during the break time and rest in a much cooler and more pleasant environment like an igloo, I can recharge and work cheerfully in the afternoon.
These buses were first designed and used as resting places for Korean police officers and firefighters. Now, 22 of them are deployed to testing centers across the country. The government is considering deploying more recovery buses amid rising temperature and a new wave of coronavirus infections.
An aquarium in the French capital, Paris, is celebrating the birth of a baby black-tip shark. The female shark is 55 centimeters long and weighs 560 grams. She's currently quarantined in a small pond so she wouldn't come under attack by adult sharks. Officials at the aquarium say she'll be ready to swim amongst other sharks in 3 to 4 months. She was born last week at the aquarium, an event the caretakers say is very rare.
It's a rare event for us, which hadn't happened here for the past 5 years. The birth is quite rare in aquariums and in captivity in general. In fact, there are often embryos that won't survive, or they're sometimes stillborn. That's what makes it a rare event, which also occurs at night. We had the chance to observe it during the day, which allowed us to intervene very quickly and were able to recover the little one.
The International Union for the Conservation of Nature has designated black-tipped sharks as a vulnerable species. It's particularly poached in some countries for their distinctive fins. The marvelous creatures have a torpedo-shaped body and often spin out of water while eating. They have specialized cells in their snouts that detect the electric current of nearby prey.
A Turkish farmer hails the miraculous survival of two baby goats from deadly wildfires. Sergeant Bayat said seeing his livestock threatened by flames was the most difficult moment in his life. Bayat said although he lost eight of his animals in the fire, he found new life after the survival of a newborn goat. He said the mother of the kid had been killed in a wildfire. Bayat called it a miracle. But there was also another baby goat.
We found another goat amidst the wildfire. She has a baby. There you go. Miracle number two.
Bayat says although his farm was severely damaged, he's now over the moon at the survival of the baby goats. A massive forest fire in southern Turkey broke out on Wednesday, fueled by strong winds. Wildfires are common in southern Turkey in the summer, but local authorities say the latest fires have covered a much bigger area.
Cats are notoriously volatile animals, as we all know. One moment they are purring for your attention, and the next they can't stand being touched. Now, a Canadian firm has come up with an app that can help you better understand your feline friends. The app is called Tabby and works with artificial intelligence. The AI's algorithm was trained at a clinic in the city of Calgary. The developers of Tabby hope their product can be useful for novice cat owners and vets alike. The app can also help monitor the health of cats. Tabby's developer explains how the app functions.
It uses artificial intelligence, so specifically machine learning, and it's coupled with the feline grimace scale. And what the feline grimace scale is, it's a way for humans to be able to determine if a cat is in pain or not based on the ear positioning, the eye positioning, the muzzle, whiskers, things like that. And so we were able to train a machine using machine learning and a series of images to be able to make that determination. So if you're somebody who has a cat but you don't have that training, you can just use the app and it can help you determine this, how your cat is doing.
Sounds very useful. The Tabby is not perfect though and runs into problems when trying to decipher the mood of black cats. Despite the hiccups, the developers say the program will get better at doing its task as its artificial intelligence develops through practice. Humans have damaged the environment, perhaps more than any other species, but there are always some who go out of their way to help animals in distress. Known in Cyprus as Birdman, 28-year-old Konstantinos Antonio is a wildlife veterinarian. Every year, he saves hundreds of sick or wounded wild birds. The animals brought to him are usually found by regular people. Konstantinos says climate change has made the task of assisting birds more urgent as their survival becomes harder and harder. The Cypriot environmentalist usually frees the animals after treatment in the presence of other people in order to raise awareness about the issue.
Late Shahidi is trying to convey one message by giving this title that after 50 years, meaning that we have to trace back all events that took place in the scene of Karbala after the demise of the Prophet, everything that took place.
The author mentions that this Ibn Sa'd is the son of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, commander of the army of Islam at the time of the Holy Prophet. Now the late Sayyid Shahidi asks this question, okay, what happens that after less than 50 years, his son is standing against the grandson of the Holy Prophet and decides to kill him?
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is The Teacher. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, to continue, in fact, our discussion regarding the late Sayyid Jafar Shahidi, are two guest speakers, Islamic experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Hujjat al-Islam Mahdavi and Hujjat al-Islam Ziyaniya. Hujjat al-Islam Mahdavi, assalamu alaikum, welcome to your show.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
You're welcome, and Hujjat al-Islam Ziyaniya, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
I would like to express my condolences again on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful companions. For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the books of the late Sayyid Jafar Shahidi, which was written in Persian, and that is Pasas Panjasal, after 50 years. And we want to discuss how he conducted researching and what was his methodology in writing this book. Let's start with you, Hujjatul Islam Mahdavi, after 50 years. And what does this 50 years in the title refer to, and how is it related to Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That is a very amazing title that Mr. Shahidi has given to his book. And actually, the whole message of the book has been put in this title, meaning that the cause root of uprising of Ashura is not only for the period of time of Imam Hussein.
That's right.
You have to trace it back 50 years.
Okay.
So meaning exactly right after the demise of the Prophet till the moment Imam Hussein got martyred, these 50 years you have to investigate and do your inquiry on those 50 years.
So you mean the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein in the year 61 AH has to date back into the causes, the main causes of this deviation of the Muslim Ummah has to get back to 50 years back, is it?
Definitely. Okay. This is what Mr. Shahidi is talking about. Okay. As it is known that it's a kind of analytic history. It is not only reporting what took place in the history.
Very good.
Why these things happened in the history.
That's right. And so the main question is now, what happened really in the 50 years?
Okay.
Just give us a picture.
A picture, it starts from the Khilafat.
Okay, the Caliphate.
After the demise of the Prophet, we see that a lot of things happen, that we see the culture or all things that Prophet was struggling for to establish, everything went back to the time before the Prophet,
to the
as
time
it is
of
mentioned.
Jahiliyyah.
Yes, as it is mentioned in the Quran, in the verse 144, Surah Al Imran. وَمَا مُحَمَّدٌ إِلَّا رَسُولٌ قَدْ خَلَتْ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ الرُّسُلُ أَفَإِنْ مَاتَ أَوْ قُتِلَ انقَلَبْتُمْ عَلَىٰ أَعْقَابِكُمْ, meaning that if Prophet dies, you want to go back to the things that you have been doing before the Prophet.
Oh.
Culture, environment, situation, society, everything that you used to do, you want to go back to that.
That's all right.
So I think Mr. Shahidi has a very thoughtful discussion in his book that we have to deal with in our discussion for today.
Very good, Hujjatul Islam Mahdavi. I will get back to you about more details of this book, but Hujjatul Islam Ziyaniya, let's get to you, brother. So, as Hujjatul Islam Mahdavi also said, during these 50 years after the demise of Prophet, the culture and the environment of the Muslim Ummah has changed. One of the reasons might be neglecting or negligence of the rightful we can say, position of the imamate of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his successor. But on the other hand, we have these corrupted, notorious rulers of the Umayyads over there who are ruling over the Muslim Ummah. How do you think that during these 50 years, the kings and the rulers could change the behavior of the people and the Muslim Ummah?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, you know that the figures that were claiming the Khilafat of Rasulullah being successor of the Holy Prophet during these 50 years, most of them are not having any relationship, even in blood, neither in the behaviors to the Holy Prophet.
Okay.
But they were possessing the place of the Caliphate of Rasulullah. So this question may be raised here that, okay, how is it possible for people to accept such a figure as the Caliph of Rasulullah? Okay. For example, Muawiyah as a caliph prayed Salatul Jum'ah on Wednesday.
Okay.
And very few people asked him about this issue, that why did you pray Salatul Jum'ah on Wednesday?
Is it documented?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. This is the authentic.
So, even I think in the book, in the 50 years, also is mentioned. This
after
story.
50 years.
After 50 years, yes.
That's right.
So, you know, this neglectfulness is very surprising to us. Many Muslims nowadays, they don't accept that such a negligence would be occurred after 50 years of the demise of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if we go through this book, the author, Mr. Shahidi, has very good analysis about the situation on those times.
That's right.
The first element that he mentions, mm-hmm. he says that the society of Muslims, even at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was not a simple situation. The society was consisting of three different categories. Number one was faithful mu'mineen,
that's right.
that they were completely with the Holy Prophet and following him. But number two were the people were against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they didn't have any way but to follow him.
That's right.
And number three are the people who are neutral.
That's right.
They are following their benefits. Mm-hmm. Either Rasulullah is more powerful, they want to follow him.
Okay.
Either some other people are more powerful, they want to follow him.
That's right.
It is recorded in this book once a person at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Medina and asked, who is this Prophet Muhammad? They said that he is at the mosque, he is
okay.
teaching. And he said, okay, how people are dealing with him? They said that some people are accepting him and some people are not accepting him, but they are doing in double face manner.
That's right.
Sometimes if he is more powerful, they are with him. And if his enemies are more powerful, they are with the enemies of Rasulullah.
Mm-hmm.
He said these people are the wise ones.
Mm-hmm.
So Mr. Shahidi wants to say that
that's right.
this is the basis of acceptance of the killing of the grandson of Rasulullah.
Rasulullah, that's right. Very good.
Your own interest.
Okay.
If you think about your own interest,
that's right.
that briefly is in financial affairs,
yes.
so you will be ready to be slaughtering the grandson of Rasulullah.
Yeah, unfortunately, this happened. Sometimes I think to myself, after 50 years of the demise of Rasulullah, all these things happened. They were ready to kill his grandson and the imam of the Muslim Ummah in that, we can say, harsh manner. How is it possible for some people, in order to accept Islam, I mean in the true sense of the word, 1,400 years later? And just look at how some of the Muslim extremists did to the Muslim Ummah, I mean the ISIS and the other groups, okay? They are the same. I mean the same Jahiliyyah blood remains in the veins of some of the, unfortunately, denominations today. But Hujjatul Islam Mahdavi, during these 50 years, the imams were there. I mean, Imam Ali, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But it's still the community and some of the parts of the ummah were deviated from the right path. The imams did their job, but still the community was deviated. What was the reason, the main reason?
Actually, to respond to this question, we have to take into consideration that although Imam were living, but they were not in their right place. For example, for Imam Ali, he was living during those years, but who was in the power?
That's right.
We have three Khalifa preceding our Imam.
That's right.
They were taking the power in their hands.
That's right.
So when you're sitting at that situation that you can dominate over the Ummah, or over the community, people are looking at you.
That's right.
You might be Imam Ali, but people, specifically new generation, new people who are converting into Islam, thing that happened during three Khalifa.
That's right.
They had no understanding that who is the right successor of Rasulullah.
That's right.
They only embraced Islam. They migrated to Islamic lands, or they stayed in their place as a Muslim, but they didn't have any true understanding.
That's right.
That's why they would see people are claiming that we are Muslim the same time in terms of justice.
That's right.
Actually, they're far from the concept of justice.
That's right.
When it comes to the issue of justice. Let me just bring up some of the examples during the time of Muawiyah. We see that Muawiyah as a ruler, somebody, everybody looks at Muawiyah as a ruler, but we see somebody who is sitting in this place, he is killing the companions of the Prophet, like Hujr ibn Uday. And somebody like Aisha,
that's right,
the wife of the Prophet, is rebuking Muawiyah, saying that we were not allowed to do such a thing by the time of Prophet. You see, this is the changing of the environment.
That's
that
right.
Aisha is rebuking Muawiyah, saying that how you dare to kill the companion of the Prophet, somebody like Hujr ibn Uday.
That's right.
And nobody object. Uh-huh. So these are the preliminary steps to kill the grandson of the Prophet.
That's
when
right.
you kill the companion who is really famous, everybody who converted to Islam knows the Prophet, knows that these people, because the number of
That's
the
right.
Sahabi or the companions at the time of the Muawiyah was really few.
That's right.
So all these companions, people would look at them as very noble, exalted people. But the ruler of Islamic Ummah kills Hujr ibn Uday and take pride of killing him. And
That's
nobody
right.
objects. So it's just paving the way for killing the grandson of the Prophet.
By his son Yazid. And we know that in the peace treaty that was signed between Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba and Muawiyah was not allowed to select the successors for himself. He was not allowed.
Yes,
is
and
so?
There are a lot of examples.
Yeah,
we see somebody like Yazid, he's drunkard, and everybody knows about this.
Yeah, man.
And nobody objects.
He is a womanizer, he plays with the monkeys and dogs, and you know, he has this and that, a drunkard person. Wow. Such a notorious man to become the so-called king of the Muslim lands. Okay, tracing it back to the time of Umayyad, Hujjat al-Islam Ziyaniyah, and then the Yazids got to the power. A person who, you know, according to our Sunni brethren, the land of the Sahaba or some of the people is forbidden. But we have so many documents that say the land of Yazid is okay, is allowed. Because he was such a notorious man, a disgrace for the religion of Islam. So, Hujjat al-Islam Ziyaniyah, you believe that Yazid's decision in order to martyr Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam dates back into the environment in which he was grown up, is it?
For sure. You know, as also in the book After 50 Years
yes.
is mentioned, Yazid maybe came to this conclusion that after these 50 years, we have come to this point that we may bid farewell to the real successors of the Holy Prophet, and then our dynasty would move forward without any
interruption
problem and interruption by them.
Okay.
So that's why he came to this conclusion that we must finish the job. And he recites this poem when he thinks that he is the winner of the battle. That لعبت هاشم بالملك فلا خبر جاء ولا وحي نزل ليت أشياخي ببدر شهدوا. He says that I wish that my grandfathers were present this day that see that I win over our enemies.
Oh.
He means Bani Hashim.
Right.
So he was.
You mean Bani Sufyan, in fact, Abu Sufyan. In fact, of course, they were from the same
Bani
tribe.
Bani Umayyads, yes.
Bani Umayyads and the. Okay, okay.
Because they were, we may say they were nephews.
Yes, nephews, okay.
So
he takes vengeance and takes revenge now
yes.
through that form. Oh.
So he was believing that this is the moment. I should not miss it.
Oh.
So, but when he according to his mind, he did the mission.
Yes.
And he wanted to have a march with the slaves.
Yes.
In his mind. When the caravan of Ahlul Bayt والسلام, arrived to Sham, I mean Damascus, they changed the mind of people.
Mm-hmm.
So that the Yazid that was believing that I should accomplish the mission right now,
that's right,
he had no way but to express being sad about the event that happened. He even cursed Ibn Ziyad.
That's right.
He said that, may God damn him, why he did this action? I was not satisfied with the killing of the grandson of Rasulullah. Why? Because Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and Lady Zainab salamullah alayha, these two great figures are trying to open up the minds of the people
and change the atmosphere. And what a khutbah and beautiful speech and the sermon Lady Zainab had at the court of Yazid, as you said, enlightening the minds of the people on that time. Thank you very much, Hujjatul Islam Ziyaniya and Hujjatul Islam Mahdavi. We will, inshallah, in our upcoming session, get into the main content of the book after 50 years. What is the main content of this book? It was very kind of you for this episode. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to us. This is The Teacher, a special program on the late Sayyid Jafar Shahidi and his work after 50 years. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Assalamu alaikum, ya Abu Abdullah.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله
وعلى الأرواح حتى
from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. In this program, we look at the supplication of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin alayhi salam in what we call As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah. The eighth dua of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyah is under the title of Dua'uhu alayhi salam fil isti'adati min al-makarihi wa sayyi al-akhlaq wa madhami al-af'al. His supplication when it comes to seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from calamities, bad morals, and bad actions. Now, I don't want to dive in the dua itself yet, because if we can't understand the title itself, the supplication will make no sense. Because sadly, sometimes we put ourselves in a condition where we are constantly just reading without realizing what we're saying. So unless we kind of pause for a minute and think for ourselves and say, okay, what am I reading? What is the title of the dua? What is the dua all about to begin with? And then, you know, the picture set becomes clearer and clearer and clearer as we go on. So the title of this dua of Al-Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, it's very vital that we understand these words. So they are key words. And then inshallah we will move on. So the Imam Salamullah alayhi, amongst his du'as, in one, seeking refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Two, when it comes to seeking refuge from bad morals. And three, when it comes to bad actions, which are completely different things. So first, let's understand what is isti'adha means. What does it mean for me and you to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Now, before I tell you about isti'adha and what it means, let us take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So first, we said we need to understand the meaning of the word isti'adha. What does it mean when I say a'udhu billah by itself, to begin with, before we add other things to it? So isti'adha itself in Arabic, it means that I seek refuge and I seek protection. So when I say this person is ta'adha bi this person, it means that he was seeking refuge from something. He was running away from something harmful and he wanted to be protected. Therefore, he was seeking refuge. So when I seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'm doing isti'adha. Isti'adha itself, it has five pillars. And so we're trying to break the word isti'adha. Right, or ista'adha. We're trying to break it into pieces so we can understand it clearly. There are five pillars for ista'adha. One, ista'adha itself. Two, al-musta'id, the one who seeks refuge. Three, al-musta'adhu bih, the one we seek refuge in. Four, al-musta'adhu min, that which we seek refuge from. And five, ma yusta'adhu li ajlihi, that which we seek refuge for. So these are five pillars. We need to understand them one by one. So this word, next time you hear it or next time you say it, it makes a lot of sense. So first, isti'adha itself is the first pillar, which is to say, basically, a'udhu billah. Obviously, there are two versions of isti'adha, derives from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the Ahlul Bayt. One is to say, A'udhu billah, I seek refuge in Allah. A very important point I want to raise here is, why did we use the word or the noun Allah? Why didn't we say Ar-Rahman, A'udhu bil-Rahman, A'udhu bil-Rahim, A'udhu bil-Muntaqim? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 99 names. Why Allah? the name Allah, or the word, the noun Allah, it holds a very special meaning. In fact, the word Allah, it carries nothing and it carries everything. How so? It is the only name that encompasses all the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you say Allah, everything that Allah is embodied in that name. So Allah, the merciful Allah, the punisher Allah, the merciful Allah, the this, Allah the that, all in are in that name. Before we continue, let us take a short break and inshallah we come back.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are trying to understand the word isti'adha from the supplication of Imam al-Sajjad, salamullahi alayhi. So we said Allah, when we say a'udhu, we use the word Allah, we don't use any other name, because the word Allah itself, it encompasses all other names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we are trying to seek Allah and seek refuge in Allah with all his might, with all his powers, with all his attributes. So when I say A'udhu bir-Rahim, it means I'm in need of mercy. A'udhu bir-Razzaq, it means I am seeking sustenance. A'udhu bil-Mushafi, it means I am seeking what? Health. A'udhu bil-Alim, it means I'm seeking knowledge. So if you use any word beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it indicates that you are only seeking Allah for a specific attribute, or say something specific that you want. But when you say A'udhu billah, it means what? That you are seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with all his might, with all his powers, with all what he encompasses to be a divinity. And that's when we say A'udhu billah. So we don't use any other word but Allah. So the first pillar is isti'adha. And isti'adha, it begins with A'udhu billah, and now we understood why. In other ahadith, it says that isti'adha begins with A'udhu bi kalimatillah at-tammat. I seek refuge in Allah in his complete words. What does that mean? If you want to know what that means, you have to stay tuned for our next episode. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musavi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
O brave men of the land of Matara, the land of Java will stay in your hearts forever. In the name of Imam Ali's bravery, Imam Hassan's wisdom, and Imam Hussein's valor, you will surely defeat the Dutch colonial rule in the month of Muharram. Seek support from the brave men of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, such as Ali, Hassan, and Hussein, to fight the colonizers. If you are killed in the war, you will be martyrs like Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Everything about Diponegoro began with a simple objection. One day, the Dutch were erecting a timber in his yard, and he complained about it. This simple objection set the stage for the anti-colonialism movements in his country. According to historical accounts, Diponegoro was a calm prince who, more than politics, spent most of his time praying and practicing Imam Muhammad Fazali's mysticism. When Dutch soldiers entered his house without permission, he was supervising the construction of a mosque. The soldiers ignored his objection, and that triggered his anti-colonialism campaigns, which went on for 6 years. Eventually, Tipunagoro was jailed until he died at 70. His people hailed him as a hero. He was among the first revolutionaries who rose up against the Dutch colonial rule. He was a spiritual man who spent his life practicing the religion of Islam and reciting the Holy Quran. A man who called on his people to fight the Dutch colonialism in the name of Prophet Muhammad and his household. Despite living thousands of kilometers away from the birthplace of Islam, Indonesians have embraced Islam for centuries, so that today they make up the largest portion of the Muslim population. The distance between Asia and Oceania is sprinkled with 17,000 islands, of which almost 6,000 are inhabited and are home to some 250 million people, with a variety of traditions, cultures, religions, and languages. All these differences are integrated into one nation called Indonesia. This is the Indonesian archipelago, the land of 1,000 islands. Bali is one of the most famous Indonesian islands. Today, Bali is one of the tourist hubs in Southeast Asia. It is also the hotspot of Hinduism in Indonesia. This is 95% of Indonesia's population is Muslim. Once called by the same name as East India, the three countries of Indonesia, India, and China had close relationships in the past, something which gave rise to Buddhism and Hinduism in Indonesia. As a result of their trade with Indians, the people of Indonesia became interested in imitating their Indian counterparts, perhaps because of the Indians' higher position of power. According to a historical theory, Indonesians believe that human leadership and magic are interrelated. Based on this belief, they first needed to acquire the sacred knowledge possessed by Indians in order to achieve the power of India. Therefore, they asked Indian merchants to bring Indian spiritual leaders to Indonesia in addition to their material commodities. From the early centuries AD, Buddhism and Hinduism peacefully stepped into existence in Indonesia by Indian traders or Chinese pilgrims who traveled to India to visit the sacred fig of Buddhist temples. Borobudur is the largest Buddhist temple in the world. It was built by Buddhist kings between the years 760 and 820 AD. Buddhism still runs in Indonesia, parallel with Hinduism, Christianity, and Islam. One of the reasons for the peaceful coexistence of religions in Indonesia is the fact that its people embrace new religions without disposing of the previous ones. This is also the case for Balinese Hinduism, which is different from India's Hinduism. By the 7th century AD, when Islam stepped into the archipelago, major leaders of Hinduism migrated to this island, Bali, and have since preserved their religion. Hinduism has greatly influenced Indonesian art and culture. But how and when did Islam spread across the boundaries of the archipelago? How did this religion withstand the storms of different colonialist powers through the centuries? How has Indonesia become home to the largest Muslim population in the world, despite being thousands of kilometers away from the birthplace of the Islamic civilization? As was Marco Polo the first man who introduced the nutritious spice products to Europe, he was also the first to break the news that part of the Indonesian population was Muslim. When the Italian explorer was returning from China on his round-the-world journey, he arrived in a city in Sumatra province, where the residents were Muslims. This was the first account of Indonesian Muslims in European historical sources. There are different narratives, and even myths, about the entrance of Islam into Indonesia. Some of the accounts are confirmed by researchers. Three of the theories about the emergence of Islam in Indonesia
are the most credible among the people of the country. The first theory says Islam came to Indonesia through Indian traders. In his famous travel book, Ibn Battuta writes that the 13th century